wonderful of our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, a brilliant in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his grace. His robe is the light and canopy space.
His chariots of wrath beneath thunder clouds form.
The dark is his path on the wings of the
broken. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we look at your word together this morning, my prayer is that you would take from our minds the things that might distract us from hearing from you this morning as we look in your word. And these things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Several times in Scripture, various writers, and Paul was very commonly did this, he used ordinary, everyday events and practices to make comparisons to the Christian life. Events and practices that everyone who read his letters or read their letters would have known. Very common, everyday, ordinary events. For instance, Paul used the analogy of warfare. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he said, the enemy we fight is not flesh and blood. It's against an enemy we can't see. And that's when he told the folks at Ephesus, put on the full armor. And he described all the warrior armor and how it applied to the Christian life. He used the world of architecture at one point. He said, well, the church is like a building, and Jesus himself is the cornerstone, and then you have the apostles and their prophets are the foundation, and then we as the members of Jesus' church, we make up this building called the church. Several times, he, Paul, and other writers used the language of athletics. Everybody in the first century knew what the Olympics were. They knew what the games were, the different things. Paul said once, run in such a way as to win the prize, he said in 1 Corinthians 9. And then in the passage we just read together, these three verses in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer compares the Christian life to a race, but not a quick, short-distance foot race. He compared the Christian life to a long-distance marathon. In these verses we just read, the writer gives his readers three encouragements, three words of encouragement to run this race well, to get to the end of the race. And if you were to make an outline, it would an outline. I'm gonna die. I get to talking too fast sometimes. So I'll take a moment to take a swig of water and maybe it'll go slower. In these verses, the writer of Hebrews gives his readers three encouraging words to make it through to the end of this race. If you were to write down an outline, it would be this. Look around, look out, and look up. Look out, or look around, look out, and look up. One other word of introduction before we begin to look closely at the text. Midweek this week, Paige contacted me and asked me, did I have a sermon title and a passage for this morning? And I gave her what you see on the screen behind me, How to Win the Race. But as I was studying more and more later in the week this week, I realized that's not really an accurate title. It really, to be more consistent, I think, with Scripture and true to Scripture, rather than How to Win the Race, I think I should have called it How to Finish the Race Well. How to Finish the Race Well. And while it's obvious from reading the text that the writer is comparing the Christian life to a foot race, it's not a race we run against each other. It's not like we're going to be in heaven one day, or there's sort of a spiritual one of us right now, all of us believers up on a starting line, and we're all just running to see. I got to see if I'm ahead of everybody and who's in. It's not that kind of race. this race called the Christian life is not me running against you, because you'll probably win. I'm not a fast person. But it's me really running against me. It's me running my own race. You running your own race in this thing we call the Christian life. That's what he's talking about. And as I was studying, I tried to find a good definition or a good description of this race. I find it with A.W. Pink. Pastor Tom has mentioned him several times. I like his stuff. He's from a much earlier generation than us. But he says, quoting on this passage, "The race is that life of obedience and faith, the pursuit of personal holiness to which the Christian is called by God." Let me read that one more time. "The race is that life of obedience and faith, that pursuit of personal holiness to which the Christian is called by God." And so when I'm running that race, God is not going to compare me and say, "Well, look what Jean Ann did. She ran faster than you did." "Well, look at you and Billy. You ran so much faster than he did." Or look at Jody. Jody ran faster than... He's not going to compare me with anybody. He's not going to compare you with anybody else. He's going to compare you with yourself. How well are you running this race called the Christian life, this pursuit of obedience and faith? So the first encouragement he gives is look around. Look at the first part of verse 1 again. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." Well, who in the world are these witnesses? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I want to tell you. The first word of chapter 12, verse 1 is "therefore." You've heard me say it. You've heard Pastor Tom say it. When you see the word "therefore," you got to stop and see what it's there for. Go back one chapter, all the way through chapter 11, and what is that? That's the great roll call of faith. Now, we're obviously not going to read that right now, but he mentioned many, many characters from the Old Testament, from before he was writing, of how they exhibited faith and pleased God. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, others. And then down at the end, verse 35 and 36, he mentions some, not even by name, "and others who did this and others who did that." They lived that life of faith. So when he's saying, who are these witnesses? Who do we think these witnesses are in chapter 1? I think that's a very good start. The great roll call of faith. Those folks there. But I think it also includes Christians who have died even after Hebrews 12 was written. Those in the early church. Those through the Middle Ages. I really believe it includes even believers who we may have known who are there. But I want to be careful here. I don't want to paint for you a picture that says, okay, here's what I believe in. This is true, that in the sky, somewhere up in heaven, there's a big stadium, and all those people are up there kind of looking down at us running this Christian life. I don't want to leave that impression. I think what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is, just like people who encourage people in a race, in a stadium like that, we can look at the lives of these faithful people that he mentioned in chapter 11. We can even look at the lives of faithful people who have gone on before us, who we know, who we can receive this encouragement from. So I want to make sure that you don't go out of here saying, well, Bridges says that there's some kind of big stadium in the sky. Now, there might be. I don't know, but I sure can't prove it from Scripture. But I just want to make that caveat right there. So what is their testimony? What is it that witnesses do? They testify. They testify to the truth as they experience it, or as they know it, or as they have seen it. They testify. And what testimony are they giving? They're telling us that we're in a marathon, that this is not going to be a short race. Again, part of verse 1. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Not a 100-yard dash, but a 26-mile marathon. A sprint is over in a matter of seconds. Just a few seconds, and you're done. A marathon, you don't just wake up one day and decide, I'm going to go run a marathon. At least I don't. You practice for it. You prepare for it. You train for it. You plan your eating schedule around it. I mean, it's a big deal. You have to plan and you have to prepare. And it takes a long, long, long time to do that. Scripture is full of what John MacArthur calls short spurters. Those who run very fast, but just for a short distance. Those who started well, but did not end well. King Saul was one. He started out very well. His race, he did a good job. But it didn't take him long to fall down. But not just him. Think of Judas. He actually started well. He was with Jesus. He learned from Jesus. He didn't finish well, though. Ananias, Sapphira, many others who started well. Paul even mentioned some of his writings. Don't forget, if you run into so-and-so, stay away from him. He did me wrong. He's not going to do you right either. So some start well, but some, and they don't finish well. But this is not limited just to Bible times. I think every one of us who have spent much time in church, especially if we grew up in church, if we've been in church very much, we all know of people. We may have family members who have started this race well, but kind of dropped out by the wayside. They wanted to run it like a sprint, but when it got tiring and you had to endure, they get involved in everything at church and this and that. All of a sudden, we're so-and-so. I don't know. They quit. Disappointment comes. We drop out. Yes, one thing that this great crowd of witnesses is telling us is that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. But I think they're also encouraging those of us who are still in the race. King David, think about him for a moment. I think he would be cheering us on by saying, look, I know what it's like to fail morally, ethically, and every other kind of way. But that doesn't have to be the end of it. God forgave me, he can forgive you too. I think that's what David would tell us. Or the patriarch Joseph and Daniel. They're in the stands cheering us on saying, I know what it's like to be taken advantage of. I was taken from my home and my family at a young age, put where somewhere I didn't want to be, doing things I didn't want to do. But God used me there. And if God could take care of me then, God can take care of you doing whatever you're going through now. This great crowd of witnesses, this great cloud of witnesses is testifying that even if we stumble, we don't have to fall. And even if you fall, you don't have to stay down. You can get back up and pick it up and go again. Noah's in the crowd. He's saying, I know what it's like for God to single you out for something nobody else is going to do. To do something not just different, it's radically different. People made fun of me. I know what that's like. But if you follow his leading, you can finish your race well. Abraham, he's encouraging us. He's saying, I know what it's like to be put to the ultimate test. I had the dagger, the knife ready to kill my favorite son, and I was just about to do that. But he provided a way out for that. He took care of me. And if you persevere on with endurance in this race called the Christian life, you too can finish well like I did. But I don't think that it's just those great names in the Hebrews roll call of faith who are the faithful witnesses who would be cheering us on. I think there's a lot more than that. What about the people who crossed the Red Sea? Now, there's a boatload of people. Some say as many as 2 million who came out of Egypt. I got to be careful here because the reason I use notes is so I don't go off on tangents. So I'm going off on a tangent for a minute. So if I forget where I was, you'll have to tell me where I came back to. Yesterday, I was watching one of those Westerns yesterday. Anybody besides me like the Virginian? I like the old Westerns. And yesterday afternoon, at the very end, is a line that an older guy was telling a younger man. He said, if you ever have grandchildren, you now have a story to tell them. Now, those who crossed the Red Sea, you think they didn't have a story to tell their grandkids? We were coming out of Egypt, and all of a sudden, we walked on dry ground. You wouldn't have believed it. Grandpa, did that really happen? Yeah, it really happened, just like I'm telling you. Oh, Grandpa, you're pulling my leg. No, it's true. So I think there's lots of those kinds of people who are the great part of this great cloud of witnesses. Those who crossed the Red Sea. Those who marched around Jericho for 7 days. You can imagine telling their grandkids, yeah, we had to get up and march around one day, then the second day. We did this for 7 days. And the seventh day, we marched 7 times. And you want to know what happened? At the end of that 7th time, the walls came all the way down and we won a battle. Oh, Grandpa, you're kidding me. No. You can imagine these kinds of stories that, well, these are the kinds of encouraging things that we can learn about God from those who have been before us. Stay in the race. It's worth it. As you know from your church history, many of the early believers, and then not just in first century Bible times, but even obviously much later, many Christians were burned at the stake just because they claimed the name of Christ, because they called themselves a Christian. And there's reading and there's stories and accounts that some of them had a signal, and as they were literally being burned at the stake, they would raise their hand and form a V. And what that would, the purpose of that V was to encourage those Christians who were around them seeing this and to encourage them. And essentially they were saying, yes, it's painful, but it's endurable, especially in light of what we have to look forward to. I think about my own mother who died a little over 20 years ago now. My mother-in-law who died just almost a year ago. Can you still hear her? Now, Jean Ann, it's going to be okay. You can hear her voice. I can hear it. My father-in-law, Don Lilly. Bob, little gruff guy. Lots of folks we know who encourage us by their lives. They encourage us to keep on in this thing we call the Christian life, this race. These and many more are who the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he says that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He's telling us even today, they are telling us even today, they're there to offer you encouragement, to tell you don't quit the race no matter how tough it gets. Finish well. But I believe there's another category of people who would give witness to us. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, after he died, and he realized he was up the proverbial creek without a paddle. You know what I mean. And he tried to talk to Abraham. He said, let me at least, I know my fate, but at least let me go back and tell my brothers that this really is true. No, you can't go back. I think there are folks that we can learn from, even from a negative standpoint. Those who would say, I was wrong. If I were you, I would follow Jesus. I would stay in that race. People like Stalin who said, I will rid Russia of Christ forever. It's something Stalin said. Hitler said, no anemic Jew named Jesus is worthy of a German's worship. And then Napoleon who said, Christ may rule men's hearts, but I rule their destinies. The cocky side, the arrogant side of me wants to say, how's that working out for you? And it's kind of humorous, but there's nothing funny about it. The first word we would hear from the writer of Hebrews is, look around you. Lots of encouragement to stay in this race, to finish well. Second word of encouragement is look out. It's really more of a warning than it is an encouragement, but it is an encouragement also. It's a warning that could be addressed to any church in America in 2016, including us. Listen to what he says, the last part of verse 1. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. There are two. Now, I speak from one who has observed, not from someone who has done. So I admit that up front. I'm not a marathon runner, nor am I the son of a marathon runner, nor will I ever be a marathon runner. But I understand that there are two weights that can slow you down. Some good and some bad. In this Christian life, there are two kinds of weights that can slow us down to keep us from finishing well, from getting the prize. Two things that will slow you down and even make you want to quit the race. These are what I call, and this is hard to grasp. I call them the good things and the bad things. Something that many Christians, what do I mean when I say the good things? Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Something that many Christians need to realize is that it's not only sin that weighs you down. It's doing good things when better things you ought to be doing. We talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. When the early church in the first century had to decide, the apostles, do we keep on praying and studying and ministering the word? Or when this issue with the Hellenistic, the Greek widows came up, do we take away from this to do this? No, we raise up another group of people to take care of this so we can keep doing this. It's not that this was bad. It was a very good thing. But this is what God called them to do. So even when in this life of the Christian race, we can focus on things that are good in themselves. But if we neglect the better things in place of good things, that's going to slow us down in this race, in the race called the Christian life. Any of these can weigh us down so much it drains our time, our energy. Pretty soon we can't run well. Some very seemingly good things can cause us great harm. An example of this, the way that the folks in Africa sometimes hunt monkeys, the small monkeys. They'll have a gourd, not a huge thing, but most of us have, I don't know if I've seen a gourd in 50 years, but I remember in grade school, teacher bringing in a gourd, and it was kind of long and narrow at the neck, and it had a kind of a ball shaped at the bottom, and it was generally hollowed out, and maybe some rattles or something inside. Well, the way that they'll hunt sometimes these small monkeys in Africa, they will cut the neck off a little bit, and they'll put some nuts that the monkeys like down in the bottom of the gourd. So the monkey will come along, reach in there, and grab them. The problem is, when the monkey tries to bring his hand out from the gourd up through the narrow portion, his hand's too big, it won't fit. And the monkey doesn't know, if I just let go, I get my hand out. But I want those nuts, I want to eat. Pretty soon they're caught. That's how they're caught. It's something good, it's very good. I get to eat, I get my nuts. Monkeys like nuts. But if you're going to get caught, was a nut such a good thing? I don't know. Now, we're not monkeys. We don't have our hands down the long neck of a gourd out in Africa somewhere. But most of us have something that we're hanging on to. Something that's dragging us down, slowing us down in this race. Something that's good, just not best. So that the good things can weigh us down. But so can also the bad things. Let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. It's very interesting, but it's a very possible translation of this phrase. The sin that so easily entangles us could be translated the sin which is in good standing. Can you think, and you won't have to think very hard, I'm being facetious here, can you think of anything that the world sees as good, but we know that God sees as bad? Some of those kinds of things. Look out for the sin that while it might not look like sin to the world, it is because God says it is. Some sin so easily entangles us or besets us because it does look so innocent, so innocuous. I believe that part of the reason the world out there does not see a need to be in here is because when we are out there, we're too much like them out there. We're not any different, or we're not very different. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Go back and read it. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. All these followers, hundreds of followers, maybe thousands, we don't know. I want to follow you, Jesus. I think the whole purpose on the Sermon on the Mount was for him to tell them, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what it means to follow me. You're going to have to be different. And he went on in there, he said, you've been told, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I'm going to tell you, don't just love your neighbor, love those who hate you. Now, that goes against my grain. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only one in here. That goes against my grain. I can like people who like me. It's hard to like people who don't like me. Actually, he doesn't tell us to like them. He tells us to love them. So, just be right there. Jesus told them, you've heard it. You were taught, do not commit murder. He says, but I'm going to tell you, if you hate somebody, you've already committed murder in your heart. You've got to be different than what you've been taught. He said, you've been taught, don't commit adultery. He says, I'm going to tell you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart already. No getting around it. The sin that so easily entangles us, I don't think those are the big sins like murder and adultery and those kinds of things. I think those are the sins that are culturally acceptable that most of the world sees no problem with. Like gossiping. Like, not big lies, just little white lies. And I found out something recently, and I thought about this morning as I was going over this stuff again. Most of you know I was laid off about 3 weeks ago, and I go down to the unemployment office, fill out the stuff. And you have to go online every 2 weeks and fill out these forms. One of the questions they ask you is, did you receive payment for any service or for any work or whatever that you're going to get paid for? And the number of people who tell me, well, I couldn't make it if I didn't have this guy paying me cash. I know what that's like. But those kinds of things, I think, are the things that will weigh down and slow down the Christian in this thing we call the Christian life from finishing well. Things that the world doesn't see a problem with, but God does see a problem with. Those are the sins that so easily entangle us and will weigh us down and keep us from finishing well. Verses 2 and 3, the writer gives us the third encouragement. Look up. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Look out and look up. Look at him. In a race, it's important for the runner to stay focused. Where am I going? Just in the last couple of weeks, I think it was, the Boston Marathon was run. One of the runners in the marathon, I did not get her name, I saw it on some news, she had been injured in the big blast a couple of years ago, whenever that was, in Boston, and lost a leg, and she was running on one of those prosthetic legs that you've seen. I don't know what a normal person takes to run a marathon, 2, 3, 4 hours, I don't know. This woman took over 10 hours, but she finished. 10 hours running on that thing, putting one foot in front of another. And sometimes, folks, in the Christian life, that's what it feels like. Put one foot in front of another just one more time. Just one more time to keep going. In verse 2, the writer of Hebrews mentioned Jesus, and in these two verses, he says at least three things about him. He describes Jesus as the object of our faith, the keeper of faith, and the motivation for our faith. He's called the object of our faith. He says the author and perfecter of, actually in the Greek there, there's a preposition or a definite article there called the faith. There's only one true faith. That's faith in Christ. He's the author and the perfecter of it. Christianity stands or falls with Jesus. This is not true of other world religions. If you take Buddha out of Buddhism, you can still have a good dose of Buddhism. If you take Muhammad out of Islam, you can still have Islam. But if you take Christ out of Christianity, you have nothing. There is nothing left. And it's also interesting to note, sort of an aside here, this won't cost you anything extra to remind you of this, that Jesus is the only founder of a major world religion who is not still in the grave. That in itself ought to tell you something. He's also the keeper of our faith. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews calls Jesus our great high priest, the great, perfect, and final sacrifice for Scripture also tells us that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Think about that. Does that do anything for you? If it's true, and I believe it is, he was the author, the finisher of our faith. He's the whole reason for this thing we call Christianity. And if I read my scriptures correctly, and I think I am, he is making intercession for me. For you. Not for, can you see Jesus talking to God? Hanson Baptist Church, watch over them, God. No. He's talking people. Billy, Jean Ann, Jody, all of us by name, individually. He's coming before the Father on our behalf. If that does not give you encouragement to keep going, I'm not sure what can. That's one thing he does. And then third, he's the motivation for our faith. The end of verse 3. Why? And if you're an underliner or a marker in your Bible, at least in our version that we're reading here, the New American Standard, that last phrase, so that. Why do you look at him? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When we're in a struggle that seems to take everything out of us, it does us good to see someone who's been there face the exact same struggle or more and got through it. See, we face a lot of disappointment. So did Jesus. We feel betrayed sometimes by our friends. So did Jesus. We face rejection by family members. So did Jesus. We face the loss of loved ones. So did Jesus. We get tired. We probably want to quit. You think Jesus ever wanted to quit? You think he wanted a different way out? Didn't he pray in the garden, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But yet, not my will, but yours be done. We see Jesus who endured all of these things and a whole lot more, and he got through it well. So that's why we look at him, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. It really is encouraging for someone to have been where you're trying to go and you know they got through it. Many of you who know me well know that 3 months ago I started working out in the gym. They have what they call the workout of the day, and it's different every day. I come home and tell Jeanette, you won't believe what I did today or what I tried to do today. It's not what I did. So tell me what I tried to do. Some of you are in there. You know exactly. Yeah, I see that he's head going like this. But let me tell you what happened one day. I hadn't been doing it, but probably all 3 or 4 weeks at the time. And the workout of the day was this, and this. And if you don't know what a burpee is, you need to go look that up on YouTube. The devil created those things. I hate them. I do. I hate them. Well, the workout of the day said, 20 or 25 of those, and then some other exercise. I don't remember what it was. And I was about to die. Well, they have a time limit, so I finished the time limit. Well, I'm there laid out. I'm about to die. I'm going to brag on him. He won't like this, but I'm going to brag on him. But Jody came and says, how much do you like to finish? I got to do like 3 more burpees, and then I got to do some of these stair climber things. Come on, I'll do them with you. He just finished his whole workout. So Jody and another guy named Dustin, he said, come on, Bob, we'll do them with you. Are you going to say, no, I'm not going to do them? So I did those last 3 burpees, and I did those other stair climbers, but they were right there with me doing them. That's encouragement. Folks, as we're going through this Christian life, things get terrible. I wanted to roll over and die that day. You think I'm kidding? I won't say God is my witness because it's not quite true, but I wanted to quit. But the encouragement to keep going. And as we face the things that we face in life, this thing we call the Christian life, if we're going to finish well, sometimes we need that encouragement from someone who's been there. My last point is this. Sometimes we can be that encouragement to someone who is there, something we've already been through. As we hear this quiet music for a moment, I hope that you'll take a moment, think about this thing called the Christian life, this race. Again, you're not racing against somebody except yourself. The goal is not to finish in front of someone else. The goal is to finish well. That at the end, Jesus can say like he will say to, like Paul said of himself, I've run the race, I've finished my course, I fought the good fight. And I believe when Paul gave up his ghost and he went to heaven, I think Jesus was standing there saying, well done, good and faithful servant, come on. That's what I want. But we have to finish that. We have to finish well. Let's take a moment to pray about that.